The handout for today is marked on top, May 1st. We are on the second chapter of this guidance that God is giving through the prophet Zechariah on their post or their exilic feasts. These feasts that the children of Israel or the children of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, established when they were in Babylonian exile. And it sort of marked some events of God's judgment in their history when Jerusalem and the temple were burned and when various leaders of the people were put to death. And there were evidently about three feasts that were involved. And since God did not establish the feast, we were establishing the pattern in the last 2 weeks, is that what God expects to be done in the church is what he institutes in the church. And who is it that wants to institute additional rites in order to crowd out what God has put in the church? Yeah, the devil. The Antichrist is Antichrist because he seeks to displace Christ. The Antichrist can never altogether get rid of Christ because he needs him and his authority. But he uses that authority, his authority, to push Christ out of the way and to put himself into the lamplight. And so in the Lutheran confessions, when we call the Pope the Antichrist, it is because he certainly fits that bill. Who is, in Catholic theology, who is the vicar or the representative of Christ on earth? The Pope, and it gives him the authority under that title to change Christ's institutions. So that when Christ says, take eat, take drink, Catholicism can say, no, you just take eat. The priest will eat and drink for you. We can do away with Christ's command to drink. And that's what Antichrist does. He uses the things of Christ and then crowds Christ out. St. John talks about the spirit of Antichrist in his epistles, and St. Paul in Thessalonians talks about the office of Antichrist. But God is here answering these questions about these man-made feasts in a very noble way. Just as a review, yes? Thanks. They were fasts. I guess I'm thinking of feasts as being celebrations, and thank you. That's true. Take one letter out. Take the E out. They're fasts, not feasts, right? But fasting days to be observed and celebrated. No, that's okay. That's okay. But God's answer to them, should we keep the feasts, is really basically a very good one. He asked them, did you do it for me? You know, did you do it because you thought that I wanted you to do that and it would satisfy me and make me happy in some ways that you did that? Well, it doesn't, if that's what you think, because I'll tell you what I want done in my church, and I've told you what I want done in my church, and it pleases me when what I say takes place in the church. And it displeases me when other stuff might come in and displace it. But if you need to do it for your sake, do mine. And then when he says, he answers it, he takes them back to the Word of God. God's Word is our great heritage. In answer to the question, he says, listen to what the prophet said before you went into exile. Those are my words. Those are the words of warning. Those words, had they been heeded and brought a fruitful repentance in the people's lives, would have stilled my anger with them and would have brought them my grace. Go back to the words, my words. And it reminds us of what Isaiah said, and Jesus quotes in Matthew, in vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. A hand. Exactly.
Which means that the Pope sees himself literally as God.
Taking the place. Exactly. It's right in the word, isn't it? It's almost definitional, isn't it?
Even,
we should just listen to people and believe them, right? He's taking Christ's place. I mean, he says that. And is that a good thing? Oh, good. We got someone to take Christ's place. But as I always say, it's also why the church often looks like a chicken with its head cut off, because we can't see our head. We have an invisible head. Sometimes we forget it and run amok. So that's the basic thing. And then Zechariah 8, we went over the first paragraph up through verse 8 last time. And basically, he's talking about his grace and mercy and his steadfast love towards them. And their man-made feasts or fasts are not going to guarantee them that God is pleased. So God is giving his own word of promise that Jerusalem will be established again. And if you go through the promises, it says there will be young children and old people in the streets, which you young, vigorous enough to come from Babylon and travel all these miles to get back to Jerusalem. It may not have been a very diverse crowd, maybe just middle-aged people who were vibrant enough to come from exile back to Jerusalem, but establishment, families, little children would be born. People would be prosper enough that they could live to old age. And so it's a picture of prosperity and stability for Jerusalem that he's giving. And then at the end, he talks about gathering his people from the nations. And is he talking here about the scattered exiles in Old Testament Judaism, or is he talking here about the elect in the New Testament coming to the Jerusalem from above, which is the church? Well, as they're hearing it, I would say it's probably both. He's talking about, yes, the Jews have been scattered and they will have a place to come back to now, which is true, but a greater fulfillment, you're right, Bill, a greater fulfillment in the New Testament Jerusalem when the elect from many nations would come to the Jerusalem which is from above. And we're very fortunate we don't have to go to a place that's thousands of miles away called Jerusalem, but we are children of the Jerusalem that is above, the free, here in Dearborn, when we are born from above through the waters of holy baptism. And when the elect come to hear Christ's voice in the voice of the church, we are of Jerusalem the free, as St. Paul calls it. So, New Testament fulfillments. Now, let's just read through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll take it a little more carefully. If you'd follow with me in verse 9 then. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye should do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and have no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. And to many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So these are promises of the Lord that he is going to fulfill. The people have been unfaithful, but God is expressing his faithfulness to the people. Let's take it a little bit at a time. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, that ye fear in these days these words of the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of these people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. So what conditions of work or workmanship is he saying have obtained up to this time in Jerusalem? What does it mean? For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. What's he saying? Yeah, there was no work. Remember the bread lines in the Depression? No, you don't remember them. But our parents and grandparents remember the bread lines of the Depression. When there was no money or wherewithal, what was the use of working? There was no one to pay you. And if you worked, who knew that it would stand and there would be security or something would come up? And so there was a condition of non-blessing, a condition of God's curse, and it wasn't worth working. And so God's giving them motivation. The people are thinking, why should I work? Do we have that condition a little bit in America today? Why should I work? You know, we're really in a history or a time where the blessings of God are waning in America. You know, when I graduated from college, there was no doubt I had work. And because I had a college education, I was going to get a good job. And I did. But I see the kids today graduating from college, and they're not getting such good work. And I can decry the state of education and say, they're getting less education than I did back in my day. And if we're honest and we look at the eighth grade tests that were given back in the 19th century, they were as rigorous as college tests were in my day in some ways. I dare you, if you want to be humbled, go and look for those tests on the internet from the 19th century. It will humble you as to the state of our education. So, and again, I don't want to say that as if it were an accident. The lack of blessing in America, or the withdrawing of the blessing of God in America, is well earned. The witness to Christ in our nation is becoming weaker and weaker. Atheists are allowed to get up and say there is no God, and the church is cowing under the influence and the power of science and refusing to stand up and tell them where they are all wet, and they are. So the blessing was withdrawn in ancient Israel, and God is consistent to this nation. Arthur says he will, so it has to be so. He said if the nation ever stands up and pats itself on the back and says, look what we have done, God will say this far and no further. And you look at the attitude of our society and you can see the hand of God doing exactly that. This far and no further. You got to the moon, you ain't getting to Mars. Yeah? I think you're right on. I think the Christians need to be praying very diligently. Yeah. Well, you know, Luther is reported, even the days before his death, he used to pray at his bedroom window so that people could, not so that, but in a way that people could actually hear him praying. And he would be praying against the Pope and he'd be praying for the nation. And he said that when I die and quit praying for the nation, it's going to fall apart. And guess what? It did. It did. So you're right. The bulwark is Christians in the nation. And even when they become few and far between, it is their prayer, which they ought to be and should be praying, and not self-righteous prayer, but look upon us with your mercy and forgive us our sins, to pray as a citizen as well as a Christian, and to be and to own your own part. I'm a part of this citizenry. I have a responsibility, especially in America, where each citizen has a voice. I have a part in this. I repent of my silence, and I repent of my nation. And God, grant us forgiveness, and don't give us what we deserve, but give us what we need. And if what we need is punishment, so punish us. But give us what we need. Let's keep going here. So what he's doing here is, again, there's this morass among the people. Why should we build this temple? Why should we do it? We're not getting paid for it. It doesn't seem to have a future. And he's giving them an encouragement. Yes, there is a future. I will build my church. And Gary, maybe that's relevant to what you're saying too, that as bad as things look within the nation, we know that in God's eyes, he has good things in mind for his people and not bad things. That even if the nation of America falls, the church will prosper under God's promise and his providence. Maybe not here in America, but look at what's happening in Africa, where martyrs' blood is being spilled. The church is much stronger in Africa than it is in America today. We're a lot richer, but they're a lot stronger. Right. Right.
I find it interesting if you look at the start of verse 9 and the end of verse 13, just let your hands be strong. I think that kind of aligns with what you're saying over here. It's like, keep on working, all this is going to happen. You need to keep on working for these things. So I'm kind of looking at that, how this whole section is bookmarked by that common phrase.
It sort of reminds me of what one of the apostles says in the New Testament, your labor is not in vain. He's speaking to the persecuted church. It seems bad, but your labor is not in vain, but blessed in the Lord.
What comes to mind as you're saying this is what you said in the sermon about the martyr who needs to witness. In a sense, our martyrdom may not be our flesh and blood voice. You know, we need to witness publicly. I know the Supreme Court has an article about that. This current issue that we just came out together.
It's always fascinating to me, too, when you read the Reformation martyrologies or hagiographies, the saints of the Reformation. You can go to Spires, and they have a church called the Gedächtniskirche, the Church of the Remembrance in Spire. And there's all kinds of Reformation windows in there. And there's the rose window up over one of the transepts of the martyrs of the Reformation, the ones who were put to death, and Luther's on the top, even though he didn't die, you know. But nobody martyred, no one witnessed stronger. And those that died, why did they die? They died for the witness that Luther allowed them to have through his witness of the truth in the Reformation. Very interesting, though. Moving on then, so I will not be, verse 11, unto the residue of this people as in former days, says the Lord. So he says, you're right to be discouraged because nothing was blessed, but it's blessed now. I've returned, and I'm here to carry out the plan. It was interrupted, but I'm carrying it out. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Now, is he talking about temporal or spiritual things here? Again, I would say yes. You know, there's going to be a time now, since there will be general peace and prosperity, that they're going to be able to plant. They're going to have an economy. They're going to be able to hire people as they have in the past. There's going to be some stability and some wherewithal. But I that those temporal blessings are sort of a foretaste or a prefigure of the spiritual blessing that God is going to give. Because he's talked about a seed and a branch before in Zechariah. And when he talked about the seed and the branch before, he was talking about the Messiah that's coming. Right? So there's already a conflation. You know, there's always in the scripture these agricultural references. You know, Jesus in the parable of the sower and the seed really has nothing to do. It has everything to do with temporal seed and what happens to it, but it has really to do with what happens when the word, the seed, the word made flesh, Christ, is preached in his preaching. So there's both temporal and spiritual aspects in this prophecy. And maybe again, you know, the temporal blessings are the immediate motivation. You know, you're going to work and God is going to bless. So you're not working in vain. Work with confidence. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Now, what kind of verb tenses do we have here? As ye were a curse among the nations. Why were they a curse among the nations? Because they failed to be a blessing. Instead of being faithful to God, this is the reason God sent them into exile, isn't it? They started trusting in their own army and wealth. They started trusting in the Egypt and the superpowers that were against Babylon and Assyria. And instead of confessing the one God, what did they do? They became idolatrous and allowed idols within their nation. And instead of being a blessing by the nation by being a part, they became a curse to the nations by being a part of the nations. They are only a blessing to the nations when they hold fast to God's word. That's the only source of blessing. When they let go of his word, they became a curse. So you were a curse for the nations. That's past tense. And notice he talks about, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Why does he split those into two names? Good. Yeah, the kingdom, the 12 tribes, or the 11, yeah, 12 tribes became divided to north and south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. And where's Israel at this time?
They've been gone for
They've been gone for hundreds of years, and he's still talking to them. And he's talking to them among the remnant of Judah. And he's saying, you will be a blessing. What's he doing here? He's talking about the future blessing that was promised both to Israel who is in exile and Judah who was in exile. But it's the center point of Judah, Israel, the 12 tribes, and it's Jesus to come. Look at the note next to this, the Abrahamic promise. What was the Abrahamic promise? You'll have land, you'll have many descendants, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And here he's reestablishing the Abrahamic covenant that Israel and Judah will be a blessing to the nations. Now notice, it isn't him taking them out of exile that's saving them. In other words, the immediate delivery of them out of Babylon, that's not what's saving them, because he says, I will save them. It's a future tense. And again, we as Christians looking back can know how that's fulfilled in saving them with Jesus. And so he says, and house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. And was the building of Jerusalem and rebuilding of the temple a necessary fact before Christ came? Well, did it play a part in the revelation of Christ when he came? Of course. At 12 years old, he was at the temple. Had they not gone forward with the building of the temple, that would not have happened. Didn't Jesus predict that, again, Jerusalem would be devastated and the temple would be knocked down so that there would be not one stone left upon another? This is all part of God's plan of salvation. And he's saying, carry on. Be assured, this is my blessing and this is my will. Verse 14 going on, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. Now who is the Lord blaming for all this problem that's been happening up to this point? What did the fathers do? Just read it out of the text. What did the fathers do? They provoked God to wrath. Is it God's fault that he gets mad for our sin? No, we provoke him with our sin. This is an important aspect of law and gospel. Is God to be faulted because he gets angry at us? No, that's justice. You know, when a child misbehaves and we get mad as the parent, who's to blame for that? The child. Again, you know, parents can be persnickety and impose laws that they shouldn't on their kids, and then it's their fault when they get angry. But when the child lies or steals or takes God's name in vain or does any of those things and the parent gets mad at the child, should he get mad at his child? Yeah. Yes. But if a sinner will not repent and continues stubbornly to neglect God and to be his enemy, that wrath is not in retribution for that. Now, the beauty of what you said, and I agree completely, is that God is measured in his wrath in such a way that he wants to remove from us what is evil in order to restore us to what is good. And that's essentially what God is modeling towards the children of Israel, right? He was angry for a while until they would learn, and then he would give them grace in order to restore them. But when a sinner is, the point I was trying to make is when the sinner stubbornly retains his sin and says no to God, no to God, no to God, his anger with that sinner who won't let go of his sin is legitimate and true anger for that sin, which that person is clinging to instead of God, which is a good motivation for us to let go of our sin. Because if not, he will allow us to die forever in his wrath with that sin. And the people in hell are going to experience that. Yes?
So, question. Isn't God's anger more than this anger to us as we see it through God? In other words, he is loving and merciful God, so he cannot allow sin to be in his world. And so if we are sinners, we cannot enter it. He has to turn his back on us.
Well, again, if you'll permit me to say it in a philosophical way, sin is a denial of God, and God cannot deny himself. It's just like on the basketball court, it's always the second elbow that gets the call. Then you blame the ref, right? Yes. God, and again, bottom line, he wouldn't care if he didn't love his creation. He wouldn't care. But he does. And he sent his son, showing how much he cared. I think Luther's had sort of a good way of sorting this whole item out, too. At the end of one of his sermons, he sort of bottom lines everything and says this. And I think it's pretty good. He says, in Christ, God loves all people. In Christ, God loves all people. Outside of Christ, God hates all people. And bottom line, I think that's it. Yes. Yes, and I... Well, again, we want to, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the name Abraham, meaning father of many nations, and the promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, is saying that God has salvation for people of all nations, not just the Jews. And the thing that sort of bursts the dam and lets it loose into the nations is Christ doing the gospel for us in the New Testament. So in Matthew 28, he says, go baptizing and teaching them. And we don't want to separate temporal blessings from eternal blessings among God's people, because both of them come from God. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now notice he doesn't have us pray, give us this day our daily gold mine. But he says, give us this day our daily bread, which is God's promise day by day to take care of us and to feed and clothe us. And God's people are always with those things. But we also understand in times of persecution that God withdraws temporal blessings from his people sometimes in order to hasten their eternal blessings. And so when the martyrs had family and possessions and everything, even their life taken from them, it was not to punish them, but so that they would receive their eternal blessings. He was hastening their eternity for them. Does that help? Okay. But again, we don't want to pair off the blessings too much, because all of our blessings, we have a beautiful world. Look at this beautiful church. We got so many things to be thankful for, of these things that are going to go away someday in our lives. And we're going to leave them behind when we die. But we still give thanks to God for all of these blessings. Your jobs, you know, your families, your friends, your computers, your cars, you know. It's amazing how God has blessed. Even poor people in America are so blessed compared to the rest of the world. And we do not do well when we don't think of that, all those things, as a blessing from God and being provided from God to us. Praise God from whom only spiritual blessings, no, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father. Good one. And it sort of fits with this idea of, well, is he promising fields to grow or spiritual fields in the future? The answer is yes. Blessings. Blessings. Yes. For our Bibles. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? You get used to these things and say, and we start praying, give us this day our daily gold mine. Yeah. No, what does the apostle say? If we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. And we've got so much more. Aren't we thankful? We should be. We should be so thankful to God that we live in this time and this place. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. How are we doing for time? All right, we can finish the check. Let's go on to verse 18, if that's okay with you. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love and truth and peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What is he saying there? No, these are the, you're still talking about the exilic fasts. But it's talking about the future. This is really quite marvelous what he's saying here. You know those fasts that you made yourself sick over when you talked about all the unfaithfulness and everything? Well, in the future, those fasts, those man-made celebrations, are not going to be celebrating that earned God's displeasure, but are going to be turned into, yes, Pastor Wolf, feasts! Maybe this gives me permission in retrospect. No, it doesn't. But it leads us forward to feasts. What feasts are going to be in the future? Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. Are those celebrations in the New Testament that God has commanded that we commemorate? Sunday worship. Is that what God has commanded in the Bible for us to commemorate? None of it is. But why do we do it? Number one, because we have the Christian freedom to do it. And what do we celebrate at each of those feasts? The joy and the love that we have in Christ. All of our fasts are feasts. In freedom, we celebrate Christ at every one of them. And they're each unique. I mean, Christmas is not the same message. It's the same Savior, but it's not the same message as Good Friday, which is not the same message as Easter. But they all proclaim Christ in our salvation and are focused on Christ and his death for us that gives us salvation. And they all therefore become sacred to us and to God. Because what do we celebrate there? Jesus. And is that an optional thing? No, it's the one thing that saves us. And again, each of our feasts is a facet on the prism of that diamond of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Pleasing to God, yes, even though man has established it. But why did we establish it? To celebrate the gospel. Right. And can we neglect those then? Well, we can, but we rob ourselves of the joy, right? Does a Christian have to be forced to come to these celebrations and to receive the body and blood of Christ? Does a Christian have to be forced to do those things? Well, let's go on reading, because it's answered. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass, and there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Is anyone forcing them? They want to go. Why? Because the Lord is there. Because I've heard of God and his grace there. Now, we were all children who were sometimes forced to go to church, so we'd rather watch TV. Now, is that because we were Christians or because we were of the flesh? And we needed our parents to discipline us and make us come. You didn't always want to go to Sunday school, but your parents made you. You didn't always want to go to church, but your parents made you. And some kids grew up and said, I don't like religion because it was forced down my throat. And they're right, it was. But I've never seen a bird that was grown that complained because its mother forced the food down its throat. See, we have to be forced because God's word is repugnant to our flesh. And I've said it before, God's word is like cigars and Jack Daniels. It is an acquired taste. And the Holy Spirit must give us the taste for that. Those children that say that was forced down my throat are not believers. They are enemies of God. And because they stubbornly resisted the word of God, it hardened their heart. Is that God's fault? Is that their parents' fault? Or is it their fault? Absolutely, it's their fault. And they will bear the consequences for it. But a Christian is not forced. The Christian wants, because he loves Christ. He's received the love of Christ. And receiving the love of Christ, he loves Christ and he loves his fellow man. A believer wants God's word. By what does our spirit live? But by the bread of life, which is Christ and his word. A believer hungers and thirsts and comes to the feast and feasts upon Christ. An unbeliever couldn't stand it. I hate that stuff. Let us go speedily. Let's rush to pray to the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Me too, I want to go. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. In Jerusalem, that's in his church. I'm looking for the Lord. The Greeks come to the disciples and say, sir, we want to see Jesus and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. What does that sound like? Pentecost! Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, that saying, grabbing his hem, dragging himself along, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus and his religion is only a bitter pill for those who don't love him and are his enemies. But for his people, it is the sweet bread, the nourishment that our soul needs. And we come not because we're forced, but because we want to. We know our soul can live on nothing else, and it finds its life and providence in Jesus Christ our Lord. May he be your Lord, and may we see in Zechariah the fulfillment of this in his holy Christian church. We are great. Amen. God go with you.